we welcome our new, very good friend, Sarah Drummond.
Thank you, Paul. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's true, I'm Sarah Drummond. I've been outed twice in one morning, and it's such a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I bring you greetings from Andover Newton Seminary at Yale Divinity School, your congregational ministry school here in New England, and I am particularly grateful to my friends Laura and Paul Whitmore, both Andover Newton alumni, of whom we're very proud. I'm grateful to this congregation for so warmly welcoming our student, Allie Hillman. Allie is here not just to serve, but also to learn. She has wonderful teachers in Paul and Laura, and she has wonderful teachers in all of you. She comes back to us every week with stories of the way in which this congregation is embracing her and lifting her up as a minister. I also, just as a point of personal privilege, am so delighted to be here with Rose and Justin Thomas. Rose is my oldest friend and means the world to me. The last time I stood in front of them in a worship space was at their wedding. And to be with them here in their church community, which they love so much, feels like a wonderful, not just coincidence, but maybe even a God thing. Our reading from Scripture this morning is actually not the one printed in your bulletin, but rather, it is the Gospel according to Luke. I'll be sharing from the 20th chapter and beginning at the 27th verse. If you wish to follow along in your pew Bible, you'll find this passage on page 84 of the New Testament section. And again, a reading from the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning at the 27th verse. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless, and then the second and the third married her. And so, in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive." May God add a blessing to this holy word this morning and apply its truths unto our hearts. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I got some very bad and sad news. Now, when I was in college, I had three roommates, and we were all very close, the four of us. One of us is named Bonnie, and Bonnie is married to Mark, and Mark had been sick for a really long time. Mark was diagnosed in his 40s with colon cancer, and he fought it really, really hard, especially mindful of the fact that Rose and Mark, I'm not Rose, you're Rose. Bonnie, you're on my mind. Bonnie and Mark have a son who's named Hunter, and Hunter is very young. So I got the sad news that Mark had died of his cancer 2 weeks ago, and a flurry of emails and text exchanges began among Bonnie's support network. In that support network included our college rooming group, all of us very concerned about Bonnie and Hunter in particular, and very sad to lose Mark. And also, we had a friend whose name is Jeremy. Now, Jeremy and Bonnie were very, very close when we were in college, and he is a professor and a physician at the university associated with the hospitals in Berkeley. So the medical schools there rely on laboratories, and Jeremy's lab is one of them at UCSF School of Medicine. The way in which Jeremy had been contributing to supporting Bonnie was that since they all lived in Northern California, he advocated for Mark to be exposed to leading-edge scholars and scientists who might be able to help with his treatment. And Jeremy leveraged those relationships so that Mark might be included in clinical trials that otherwise might have escaped his knowledge. And over the course of Mark's illness, I heard Jeremy say more than once, "This prognosis is really bad, and the likely outcome of this treatment is going to be it buys Mark a little bit of time." And he was really worried that Bonnie was in denial. And of course, my role in the support work being the minister, that was evidently my job, to make sure that Bonnie was building up a lot of defenses because the prognosis was poor. So I spent time with Bonnie, talking with her about how does one prepare for a terrible loss insofar as that's even possible? How does a family prearrange a funeral? Make sure that there are good educational sources in place for a child. And Jeremy was in charge of getting Mark access to really outstanding leading-edge technology. So when Mark died, you might imagine, I was surprised that Jeremy's tone in his text exchanges, his email exchanges, was among all of our college friend group the most emotional, the most devastated. And he actually at one point reached out to me to say, "This is hitting me so much harder than I expected." And he suggested that it must be hitting me really differently because I believe in an afterlife, and he doesn't. Now, initially, I resisted that characterization because there's nothing easy about any of this. Our friend's love of her life has died, and a 6-year-old boy has lost a father. There is no reassurance to be found. This is very sad news. But as I thought about it more, it did become clear to me that Jeremy was, to an extent, right. I'm not sure what I believe about an afterlife, but I do have faith that from wherever we've come and wherever we're going is inherently good. And it is possible that I had an easier time being of some consolation to our friend, if for no other reason than that compared to Jeremy, I am much more comfortable with that which I don't know. In our message from the gospel today, we hear an exchange between Jesus and temple priests, religious authorities of his time, known as Sadducees. Now, it's important to put the passage that I shared into the broader context of the story. So, first, this story of this exchange appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. What does that tell us? That it was considered to be a key story in Jesus' early ministry, all of his followers look to this story as a source of some insight into what made Jesus special and different. Second, it's important to know that the questioning that we hear is the third of three questions, each increasing in their level of obnoxiousness. The Sadducees are testing Jesus. They're not there because they're curious and interested. They're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to get him to say something illegal that breaks the Jewish code and makes them feel very smart and makes him look very dumb and also causes his followers to rethink their devotion to Jesus, which is the Sadducees' not so ulterior motive. So the line of questioning that we see here relies not so much on the Sadducees' curiosity about what happens after we die. We do hear the gospeler tell us that these are people we know don't believe in an afterlife, but it's more a vehicle for them to show off how much they know about the levirate marriage code and to try to trick Jesus into demonstrating his lack of familiarity with that same code. The levirate code, levirate as in Levi, are any law that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, which Jesus would have been expected to know well as a Jewish adherent, but not at the same level of granularity as a Jewish authority. So it's really not a fair trick in that, just like we don't expect everybody who's not a New Testament scholar to know the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Ringo. We don't expect that. Similarly, Jesus wouldn't have been expected to know this particular law. So I'm going to share it with you. Now, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. When brothers reside together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, taking her in marriage, and performing the duty of a husband's brother to her. So I could hear a little bit of chuckling when I was reading the gospel lesson about this incredibly unlucky wife who just buries husband after husband. It's funny. I mean, it's a funny story because it's so implausible. The idea that seven brothers, each of them dying one after the other, this black widow, angel of death wife here who just keeps hastening her husbands to the grave. And then the question becomes, from the Sadducees, hey, Jesus, you're so smart. You believe in an afterlife. If we take seriously the levirate marriage code and what Deuteronomy says, whose wife is she in the afterlife? Now, Jesus does not take the bait, but rather he reframes the question while at the same time promoting his idea of an afterlife. So not only does he avoid saying something that could really get him in a lot of trouble, but he also points to a new creation, a new future, a resurrection future. And the way he does this is by saying that, okay, as for the past, sure, you can have your levirate code. Sure, you can say that passing the wife through the brothers in order to keep the household economy intact is perfectly acceptable. But in this new creation, we no longer have a God of the dead and of the living, because Jesus' resurrection is going to eliminate the category of the dead. All will rise in the resurrection. So as for now and into the future, we are all one, because we are one in the resurrection. We're one in Christ. Now, in Mark's gospel, not the one you heard, but in Mark's gospel, Jesus ends his words by saying, basically, and this is a really stupid question, by the way, to the Sadducees. But the much more diplomatic Matthew, the much more strategic Luke, say that all who heard Jesus' words wondered at his wisdom and insight. Now, what that makes me think of, I've never seen Hamilton. I might be the only person in the world, but I've not seen Hamilton. But I love the musical, and I love the music from Hamilton. And I learned recently that one of the things that makes the music so special in that Broadway musical is that Hamilton's words, his libretto, his rhyme schemes, his vocabulary are much more complex than those of his rival, Aaron Burr. And what that's meant to suggest is that without even realizing it, you hear that Hamilton and his genius is operating on a different level than Aaron Burr. And I think of that when I look at this text because I think to myself, Jesus is operating on a totally different level than his opponents. They think, the opponents, that they're having a debate with Jesus, but he's just playing around. Now, as you know from the title, Founding Dean, I have dedicated my work in ministry to theological education, the preparation of ministers. And I've already made this allusion in my sermon title, but also in this illustration about my dear friend's terrible loss, that there is something to be said for faith as a way in which we can find it possible not to know. Jesus tells us that there is a resurrection. He doesn't go so far as to describe it. He doesn't make a suggestion that our poor little pathetic brain pans can process it. But he asks us to have faith. And in theological education, one thing that I learn and relearn is that we have to teach our students a lot in order to help them to be comfortable not knowing. You need to know a whole lot in order to be okay with not knowing. I think there's sometimes an assumption that with all of these facts and figures that we teach our students who want to become ministers, that the idea is that they're supposed to end up with all the answers. Yeah, how's that working out for you guys? No problem? All the answers? Got it. Done. In reality, one needs a great deal of education to not try to provide all the answers, but rather to frame meaningful questions. I read this really wonderful novel that just came out earlier this year. It's called The Dearly Beloved by Kara Wall. And in this novel, Kara Wall introduces us to these two Presbyterian ministers in the early 20th century who, by some twists of fate, end up sharing a ministry, sharing a pulpit for about 30 years. And they go through many ups and downs in their lives as individuals, in their own families, and they go through many ups and downs in their own ministries. And one of those ups and downs relates to a time where Charles, one of the two ministers, learns that one of his children has a really profound disability that's going to really deteriorate the quality of his child's life. And Charles ends up less and less effective in his ministry during this time of crisis. And the church asks both of the ministers, the church's leaders, the session, asks them to come and get some instruction from the leaders about what's really not working here. The upshot of it is Charles's sermons have become too depressing, and the church doesn't want to hear them anymore. So James speaks up. He says, "You expect us to have seen God, I think, but I have not. I have never had a vision or seen a miracle. Honestly, I am one who must concede that the stories in the Bible are, in all probability, metaphorical. And so I read them as if there were 40 loaves and 40 fishes. But I celebrate the way faith made the writers feel. Seminary offers only what those who have the chance to study, an idea of other seekers, other walks of faith, to learn from them what we can, to examine our beliefs in light of theirs. It does not give us certainty. It gives us tools to deal with uncertainty. This is the call. The school that I serve, Andover Newton at Yale Divinity School, came together very gradually. We're talking gradually over 214 years. Out of three separate institutions, Andover, Newton, and Yale. All three of those institutions, Yale meaning the Divinity School, not the college, that's a whole other story. All three of those institutions came to be during a time in U.S. history called the Second Great Awakening, the beginning of the 19th century, when the greatest crisis that churches in the Northeast were experiencing was a crisis of faith brought about by over-reliance on reason. Andover, then Newton, then Yale Divinity School, all came about out of a concern that reason must be illuminated by faith. And in the absence of faith, reason not only is insufficient, but it misleads us. Reason could mislead us into an over-reliance on ourselves and an under-reliance on God. When I lift up to you the importance of cultivating a life of faith, when your ministers do that, when your musicians do that, when your time here in community does that, what I'm asking you to do, what we're all admonishing you to do, is countercultural. We live in a culture where reason rules, and we know it's not enough. Over-reliance on reason causes over-reliance on self. Over-reliance on self is a path to misery. We rely on God. Only God. And when we do that, we can know somewhat through reason. We can know somewhat through faith. But most of all, we know that we don't know. And in that, we find wonder and peace. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Our loving and calming and supportive and encouraging God. What a beautiful and crisp day we have to wake us up to celebrate the life that you have given to us, to live to the fullest, and for us to be able to celebrate our relationships and our opportunities to be able to be co-designers with you of a life that is good, of a life that is caring, of a life that is beautiful and of value. We thank you for the opportunity to be co-creators of a life that you envision of simple things. Kindness, cooperation, of giving and loving and helping and great joy. And we thank you, God, not just for our potential to offer our lives and our resources in this way, but for every person who, in fact, does serve you in this way. For our veterans and for those who educate and mentor and give, for our church members and for all those in our community and beyond who take their time and use their gifts and their lives to ask the question in their position of life of simply What can I do to help? And then who say, yes, I will. And in so doing, are helping your will to be done on earth as you envision it. Especially this weekend, God, we thank you for our ability to pull together and to team up with our wonderful designers and vendors and with all of our volunteers in order to take these gifts of creativity that you have given us and transform them into food for the hungry, and to transform these creative gifts into housing for people who are homeless, and to provide sanctuary and healing for those who are fleeing from abuse, and to help provide education for those who are underserved, and give that as a means of freedom and strength. And God, we thank you for our ability to create this crazy, wonderful beauty as a means to provide hope for those who otherwise only know misery, and to help provide a second chance and freedom to those who have been imprisoned, in all ways, physically, emotionally, and or spiritually. So yes, God, we thank you for our privilege to serve. And may you continue to bless us and all those who we serve, that we may all, each in our own way, shine your glory. And may you continue to bless and uplift all those who at this time are not celebrating, but who are struggling, wrestling, or suffering in a variety of ways. May you heal them and be with them ever so closely. All this we pray in your love, your peace, and your presence. Amen.